Good morning. Again, my name is Mark, and I just want to say before I start, it's a real honor to be here, and I'm also quite happy to see that the auditorium seats here are well cushioned. I had the unfortunate incident this morning walking out my front door and slipping and falling on my tailbone, so I'm quite relieved of God's provision here in this auditorium. And as much as it is an honor to be here, I must also confess I'm a little nervous, and I've been a little nervous all week. I'm a little new to the preaching thing, and I'm also aware that I'm a stranger to many of you, and so coming into a new situation like this, even as an adult, it reminds me of being the new kid in school, and it brings back some painful memories of being rejected by the cool kids and the band kids. And the irony of being in a school auditorium has not been lost on me. So praise God, he's funny, very funny. So enough about me and my insecurities, of which I have many, but we won't go there today. We will now turn to what is true and to what is secure and eternal. So today's text is printed in your bulletin. It is Genesis 1, chapters 1 through 5, actually. In preparing for today, I decided that two more short verses would be appropriate. So hear now the word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. These verses are very deeply ingrained in our culture, even if you're not a normal churchgoer or a regular churchgoer. And I suspect that these verses should be familiar to you, again, no matter what your background is. And if you don't recognize these verses as the first lines of the Old Testament, then you should recognize these lines as the heart of the debate that surrounds the issues of creationism, intelligent design, and evolution. Unfortunately, the real beauty of these verses often get overshadowed in a lot of contentious rhetoric concerning science and religion. On top of that, these verses are so familiar to many of us regular churchgoers that I think we, at least I, tend to gloss over them and take for granted their depth and their richness. And if you're anything like me, and I sincerely hope you're not, Genesis is sometimes difficult to take seriously when the very name of the book is associated with the band that sings, "She's Got the Invisible Touch, It Takes Control Slowly, and Tears You Apart." I really wish Phil Collins would make a new album soon. And I'm being serious. Debates and bad jokes aside, it's crucial that we see Genesis for what it is. Genesis is concerned with the character and the intent of God, not so much his technique. If we get lost in the details of how, we may risk missing what the Bible has for us in these first few verses. And that is a foundational framework for understanding who God is, who we are, and how it points us to true hope for the present and for the future. So my prayer this morning is that we may be able to hear afresh the good news of our good Lord. So where do we begin? Where do we begin? I think an important phrase to unpack is found in verse 2. It describes the earth as formless and empty prior to God's creative action. The verse adds that there was no light, only darkness. Taken together, we learn that the earth was in complete disarray, disorder, and in chaos. In other words, the earth was a desolate wasteland. Life did not exist, not only because God didn't create it, because it could also not exist in this situation. When reading this verse, I used to imagine the Sahara Desert at night under total cloud cover in trying to get an image for what this barrenness was like. I could imagine the shifting sand dunes, fluctuating temperatures, uncontrollable and unpredictable sandstorms, and absolutely no signs of life. But after watching the documentary Planet Earth and seeing that animals and creatures can survive in the Sahara, I now consider it a very poor, poor analogy to the situation described in Genesis 1, verse 2. The picture that this verse paints is much darker, much, much more desolate than anything we can imagine. And this is a very terrifying image, and I think our imaginations understand this. It understands why, even if incompletely. Horror stories capitalize on this kind of chaos and our fear of it. And again, just things we do every day, it signifies that we have some sort of adversity to meaninglessness, to the darkness, to voidness. After all, we arm ourselves, some of us still do, with modern-day amulets like nightlights to ward off whatever dangers may be lurking in the void of the night. The state of affairs becomes even more terrifying when we look beyond the physical. Verse 2 describes a condition not only without physical form, but without any sort of meaning. Imagine words, or better yet, individual letters completely scrambled randomly across a page, and you can't make any sense of it. It's like magnetic poetry pieces that can never be put together into anything that makes sense. We crave purpose, and we constantly assign objects and tasks with purpose. Our adversity to meaninglessness is exemplified in the anxiety that arises in a conversation when it just goes silent for a few moments. We hate voids. We're afraid of them. We hate chaos. We try to do everything to work against it. So what does Genesis 1 tell us about God? It tells us that God is the complete opposite. The very act of creating is an act against chaos. The movement towards order begins from the very first verse. In the moment God speaks, chaos is subdued. The void is filled by His Word. And so His Word gives shape, boundaries, meaning, and purpose. Light is distinguished from darkness, day from night. And as we all know, and as we read further in Genesis 1, we see how this order continues to shape and to fill this universe with life. Let's backtrack to verse 1 for a moment. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Hebrew word here to create is bara, and it's only used in the Bible when the subject is God. This exclusive relationship makes the claim that God is the sole creator, the only source of life, the only source of meaning and of order. All that is seen and unseen, the heavens and the earth, everything in our universe is utterly dependent on this one unique God and on His sovereign power. As such, He's distinct from us and far above anything that He's created. This Hebrew word for create not only describes a complete action in the past, but an ongoing process. We see that it is in God's character to both make and to sustain. God doesn't leave us, His creation, alone and watches us merely from a distance, but He's intimately connected with us, sustaining us. This intimate connection is beautifully described in C.S. Lewis's The Magician's Nephew. In chapter 8, Lewis describes how Aslan the lion brings the universe and Narnia into creation by singing. Creation begins with one song started by Aslan. And as his voice grows and as the song grows, voices, other voices, stars, and other planets come into being. At this point, Lewis writes, "If you had seen it and heard it, you would have felt quite certain that it was the stars themselves who were singing, and that it was the first voice, the deep one, who had made them appear and made them sing." Order is the antidote to the chaos, and God is the only source of this order. His words rein in, and it limits chaos, changing it, transforming reality so that we can flourish. So what does this tell us about who we are and about our relationship with God. The fundamental answer has already been implied by this passage. The passage tells us that we are absolutely dependent on God for everything, for our being, for our meaning, for our purpose. Apart from God, we are formless and empty. It is within the definition and within the boundaries of His Word, of His will, that we are able to flourish. It is only within the confines of a right relationship with God that we can be who we truly are. These extreme levels of dependence and limitation ring very awkwardly and almost offensively to our very modern and postmodern ears. In our culture, to be labeled needy is the psychological equivalent of being a leper. Honestly, how many of us avoid trying to be needy? We don't want to be that needy friend or the needy boyfriend, needy girlfriend, needy spouse. We're bombarded with the virtue of independence from the day we're born in this culture. And we're reared on near mythic myths of self-made Americans. And one of my favorites, and one of the ones I actually don't like that much, but again, it's one of my favorites, is the story of Oprah Winfrey. On the one hand, I really admire her for being a self-made American. But on the other hand, I can't stand her. Some people say envy her, but I think you get my drift. We're just surrounded in our history and in our contemporary culture of stories of self-made Americans. We embrace messages of self-determinism that tell us that we can have personal and societal happiness if we can look inside of ourselves and just take hold of our lives. And this isn't just something out there in philosophy. It's in our everyday culture. Michael Jackson, of all people, encapsulates this really, really brilliantly in his song, Man in the Mirror. He sings, "I'm starting with the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his ways. And no message could have been any clearer. If you want to make a change, if you want to make the world a better place, take a look at yourself and then make a change." From the highest philosophies to the lowest philosophies, we are bombarded with this idea of just of self-determination. If we can just be better people, we can be happier and have a better society. If we turn to Genesis 3, to the familiar story of Adam and Eve, we see that these ideas are not so new. They're not so modern. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they essentially rejected their dependence on God. In their disobedience, in their sin, they rejected the natural creator-created relationship. And consequently, they rejected the very foundations of their well-being. The result was death, decay, pain, and separation from God. In short, chaos was the result. In fact, the expression formless and empty appears in other Old Testament passages to describe this kind of wasteland separation from God. This is our state in our disobedience. We're back in a place of being formless and void. This is who we are apart from God. And even apart from God, we cannot escape how we've been made. We've been made to be dependent. Ever since we've been kicked out of the Garden of Eden and we've been separated from God, we have been on a constant search to remedy this void, to remedy the formlessness and emptiness. We want a remedy for this state, and we want a remedy for all of its negative consequences. We've become obsessed with our identities, and we expend so much energy, so much time into preserving them or into recreating them. And history and personal experience tells us, and we don't have to look very far, they tell us that our efforts always fall short at one point or another. We try to sing our own songs of creation, but they're always just a little off. A really innocuous example, but a very indicative one, is a self-help book. Bookstores, even Christian bookstores, are full, packed to the gills, with self-help books. The irony is, the great irony is, if just one of these books worked, we wouldn't have we wouldn't have the need to have so many of them. But they don't work, and so we have more and more every year telling us how we can take a hold of our lives, take a hold of our destinies, how to be better people, how to have more self-esteem. This futility is summarized really brilliantly in a line said by Ted Boynton in the movie Barcelona. He's an addict, an avid fan of positive thinking, but he comes to realize that it doesn't get him very far. He says in his moment of realization, "Positive thinking is fine in theory, but whenever I try it on a systematic basis, I end up really depressed." To describe this endless effort to find a remedy, many Christians, many of us in the church, we often paraphrase Blaise Pascal and refer to this God-shaped hole. This is a little unfortunate, in my opinion, because this implies that we see God as just a little puzzle piece that we can fit very neatly into our lives. He's just one piece to make us feel better. It reduces our need to something small and something manageable. But rather than a hole, Pascal says that we have an infinite abyss. We are black holes with insatiable appetites, and we consume everything and everyone who will fulfill this abyss. Our relationships, our egos, our accomplishments, even good Christian behavior, healthy economies, political stability, all these things aren't enough. We're insatiable. All of our efforts to save ourselves and this world fall short. And sadly, in this state, we become both victims and victimizers. Things and pursuits that we cling to for order, for our security, they often become the very means of our hurt, of our destruction, even if they start off as really good things. Hollywood, of all places, of all things, is aware of this. And this becomes very clear in its fascination with suburban living. Movies such as American Beauty, Revolutionary Road, and The Stepford Wives, they all deconstruct the ideal of the suburb and its promise of security. In deconstructing the ideal, the suburb transforms into a symbol of paradise lost. And getting back to our real lives here outside of Hollywood, we all have examples of how we've hurt each other and how we've been hurt by others because of the wide range of different isms, disorders, and addictions. And on a grander scale, we know we're subject to uncontrollable forces like faltering economies and global unrest, war in the Middle East. And ostensibly, all of these things, a lot of them often start because we're pursuing some kind of order. So what am I trying to say in all of this? What do I hope you hear? Today's passage and the things I'm saying, and in fact the entire biblical narrative, it certainly does tell us that apart from God, we are completely alone, desperate, and lost. That we are stuck in the state of being formless and void. But today's passage, it doesn't leave us here, and it doesn't even begin here. Remember that Genesis 1 begins with a definitive statement about God's absolute power to create and to sustain. And that the whole Bible, all the verses of creation, they affirm God's decisive actions against chaos. I said at the beginning that Genesis, that this passage today, also points us to a hope for the present and for the future. It's important to note that the Hebrew word for create, or bara, is used elsewhere in the Bible in the context of salvation. For example, in different places in Isaiah 43, the word bara is used to describe God's saving actions in history. And it's also used to describe the God who makes things as not only a creator, but the God who makes things new. As biblical scholar David Akison explains, the God who we see in Genesis 1 is the creator of all. And from a larger biblical picture, he is also the redeemer, sustainer, recreator, and the one who brings all things into completion. God's creative activity in history is not only the preservation of what he has made, it is also a continuous creative engagement with his world, leading it to its future glory. So even here in the beginning, we see promises of hope for the future and for now. How do we know this is true? How do we know that God wants to recreate and to remedy the abyss once and for all? We turn to the Bible for our assurance. The Bible is full of stories of God pursuing his people when they are separated from him, either by choice or by situation. And this pattern climaxes in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who enters human history to be with his people. In Jesus, we see a God who not only creates, but a God who goes to every length to overcome the infinite abyss, to bring his people back to himself, to redeem and to recreate. Have you been feeling far from God? Have you been feeling lost and wondering if God loves you? Have you been wondering where your hope is? Have you been wondering if you're doing enough to secure God's blessings, or what you've done wrong to experience hardship? Have you been wondering if you've done too many things wrong for God to forgive you? If so, if this is where you are, then I ask you, I encourage you to look to Jesus, to be reminded that God is pursuing you with a love that conquers all chaos, all formlessness, all meaninglessness, all hopelessness. Look to Jesus and remember that his pursuit of you doesn't depend on what you do or what you fail to do, but simply because he loves you. And look to Jesus and know that his word of love, his word of forgiveness is enough to restore you and to recreate you. Look to his death and resurrection for assurance and surety that God's love for you, for us, is real and that he is faithful. He is faithful to us even when reality says otherwise. And remember that God who created us gives us hope for the present by not only sustaining us, but also pointing us to a future with promises of a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth where formlessness and emptiness and chaos are overcome once and for all. Amen. And before the offering, I just want to offer a word of prayer for us. Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that brings creation, that brings forgiveness, and brings hope. God, I pray that you would remind us of the hope of your word. And God, I pray that you would meet each of us where we are, and that you would speak this word of hope, this word of order, into the deepest parts of our heart, and that the places of our heart and our lives that need to hear your message, your word, God, I pray you would speak loudly and clearly to those places, that our hope and faith in you, in your work, the work you've done for us, that it would be renewed. Pray these things in faith in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.